Well, good morning. So we're in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. And then he, Jesus, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Let me just start by reading one of the verses that we had read out to us earlier. Verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Who is this guy, Jesus?" Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., there is a leather-bound book that belonged to Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States. And the book is commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible. And in the book, Thomas Jefferson has cut and pasted all the passages from the gospel that contain no miracles or mention of the supernatural. And so in his Bible, you would find the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at together over the most of the year. But nearly all the section that we're looking at over the past 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 8 would have been completely cut out. It would have been excluded. And that was the Bible that Thomas Jefferson read every day. That was a Jesus that he decided to follow. A Jesus of his own imagination. A Jesus shaped by his own prejudice. And his logic was that if we can't do it today, then Jesus couldn't have done it back then. But amazingly, this is the whole point of the chapter. The things that Jesus is doing are things that don't normally happen. That's what makes Jesus exclusively different to anyone else. And the purpose of his miracles are to show us two things: his character, his concern and care for his people, and his credentials, to prove his claim as the promised Messiah and to reveal who he truly is. And this morning, we may be amazed to hear about the extraordinary lengths that Jefferson went to construct a Jesus he was comfortable with. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we can fall easily into doing the similar activity. Now, we may not get the actual scissors out on the Bible, but we can find ourselves ignoring the parts that we don't like and that we feel uncomfortable with. Whether we're a disciple or a doubter of Jesus this morning, my overall aim for us is for us to see that Jesus is bigger than we think. Jesus is bigger than we think. And my hope is that the acknowledgement of this would help us to want to trust him, to follow him and to serve him as our mighty Saviour in every area of our lives. And so why don't you grab your Bibles, and please turn me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 34. If you haven't got a Bible, then why don't you grab one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn me to page 973. Just checking, is this mic all right? I find I sound a bit echoey. Is it all right? Brilliant, it's just me. Excellent. Now, as you grab your Bibles, let me just explain that together with the overarching aim of this morning, that Jesus is bigger than you think, there are two themes that just run right through these two events. And they are, firstly, the powerlessness of human beings. And secondly, the mighty power of Jesus Christ. And so let's have a look at the first of the two events under the heading, In Our Chaos, Jesus Restores Order. In our chaos, Jesus restores order, in verses 23 to 27. And I'm sure, at times like me, you feel that the world just seems out of control. One minute everything is going fine, it's going as planned, and then from nowhere, it seems, the storm comes. Like yesterday, for example, in Munich. One moment, innocent people are enjoying a shopping spree, and then all of a sudden, they're plunged into a shooting spree. This world feels out of control. And even the most powerful people in the world can't do anything to control it. And they appear at times to be at a loss to know what to do. Things are out of control. And this can happen to us personally too. One minute we feel like everything is under control and that our life is on course and going exactly the way that we'd planned. And then suddenly, without warning, the storm comes in and from nowhere, it just floors us. Relationships break down and life is uprooted. The stable job that we thought we had is suddenly gone. The place on uni we thought we would get is now given to someone else because we failed that exam that we thought we were going to sail through. Or maybe it's a diagnosis on our health that means it will no longer be as it was. Everything is out of control. We are helpless. And in the chaos, we think, where on earth is God? Where is he? Doesn't he care? And we start to wonder whether he is big enough to sort it all out. Or worse, that he has absolutely just washed his hands of us. But events like the one we're going to look at shows us that God has not washed his hands of us, but he has rolled up his sleeves and has stepped into our chaos and got involved. We are helpless, but in these extraordinary events, we see the mighty power of the willing Saviour. Now, in your Bibles, if you quickly scan back to verse 18, we'll see that Jesus gives orders to the disciples to cross to the other side of the lake, Lake Galilee, as he wants to press on with his mission. And so we learn from Mark's account that it was about evening when they set off on their journey across the lake. And so we can imagine, can't we, a perfect evening. The sun is setting and the lake is like a mill pond. And after an exhausting day, Jesus climbs on board, he finds a cushion and he falls asleep in the boat. Everyone on board is just settling down to enjoy a moment of comfort and calm, thinking to themselves, everything is going to plan. But suddenly, from nowhere, chaos comes. Verse 24. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that waves swept over the boat. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in a storm. It's quite a frightening experience. I remember one time I was on holidays in Greece with my mates. And being the adventurous but very frugal men we were, we knew the best way to see the island would be by boat, but by the cheapest boat possible. Well, being quite resourceful men, we found one. And we couldn't really understand why it was so cheap until we saw the boat. And we experienced it on the choppy open water. It wasn't long before everyone on board was being sick. And I distinctly remember my brother uncompassionately laughing, the rascal, at our situation and the people around us. But the great thing about being family is that you know their weak spot, don't you?
And I knew he was rubbish on boats. And so I turned to him and I said, bro, I don't know why you were laughing at me. You look great. And as soon as I planted that seed in his mind, immediately his face dropped and so did the color in his face. And he turned to me and he said, you rotter. Before he proceeded to be sick everywhere. You see, I had the power of persuasion over my brother. But like the Greek captain of our boat, I had no skill, no experience or power to get us out of our stormy situation. But the men on the boat with Jesus weren't land-loving tourists like me and my mates, or inexperienced Greek boat captains. They were experienced fishermen who had been brought up on this lake, man and boy. And yet, despite experiencing similar storms in the past, despite all their skills, they are totally helpless. And they're convinced they're going to drown. And so they turn to Jesus. And so you can picture the scene, the complete chaos. The disciples clinging on for dear life. The waves crashing in. And Jesus, in complete contrast, is asleep in the boat, verse 25. The disciples go over and wake him up. Now, I don't think they politely, you know, just tap Jesus on the shoulder. Jesus, excuse me. Just got a bit of a storm. I imagine they went over and they shook him quite violently. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Don't you care if we're going to drown? And how does Jesus react? Does he wake up in a panic and he grabs the wheel, steering him out of the storm like the hero? Well, he gets up and he says to the disciples in verse 26, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And then he got up. And he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. With the words, Jesus stops the disciples and the storm in their tracks. And immediately, the wind and the waves died down, and he was completely calm. Now, we know from our own experience that big storms can take days to calm down and hours for waves to die down. But this was immediate. Jesus had flattened them with his words. Now, when I was younger, I used to jump into the bath, and I'd like to do that old, you know, slidey back and forth on your bottom to create waves, you know what I mean? Do you used to do that? Phil Bushby's nodding. He still does it, I can see. And sometimes when I got the waves as high as I could, I would shout, stop, to try and stop the wave. But it doesn't work, does it? And I get a mouthful of dirty bath water. I can't even stop the water in my bath. But Jesus can stop a storm. That is something special, isn't it? Something superhuman. And so how do the disciples react when they witness this miraculous event, verse 27? Where in fear and amazement, they came to see that Jesus has power and authority over nature. And the question on their lips, and I'm sure it would have been the same question on my lips if I was on the boat, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus is bigger than you think. The primary purpose of this miracle by Jesus was to demonstrate to the disciples and to us today that he is more than just a man. That he has power and authority over things that God only has power and authority over. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, then thank you so much for coming. It's great that you came. But can I urge you not to do what Thomas Jefferson did and cut these events out and dismiss them in your minds, but really consider them as you ask the same question as the disciples, who is this man? Because if he did have the power to control nature, then we cannot simply say that he's a good man, a moral teacher, or a healer. He won't allow us to categorize him so simply. I am convinced, as we look at all the evidence in the gospel about Jesus, we are forced to confess that he is much, much, much bigger than we think he is. Now, as a secondary application of this event. I just want to quickly look back at the question Jesus poses to the disciples in the boat during the chaos, because I believe it has something to speak into our own lives today. And so have a look with me at verse 26. Jesus says to the disciples, "In the midst of chaos, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" What we find in the storm is that it isn't just the boat that is overwhelmed, but it's the disciples' faith too. And as we listen to these words of Jesus, they can sound a bit harsh. But actually, when we think about it more closely, these disciples have been through thick and thin with Jesus. They had seen amazing miracles. And if you remember back in verse 18, we read that Jesus said to them that we're going to go over to the other side of the lake. He had a mission to do. And the reason that Jesus can fall asleep is because what Jesus says always, always comes true. But the disciples, in the midst of the chaos, had forgotten the word of Jesus. In other words, they don't believe his word, and instead they panic. And that's exactly the same for us. Why do we panic? Well, like the disciples, we panic when we fail to trust his word. And in our chaos, like the disciples, we can think, does Jesus really care? Well, very kindly, someone shared with me three things from this passage we need to remember when we feel like this about Jesus. So let me just share them with you now. Firstly, we need to remember that Jesus knows. Jesus knows what you are going through. He knows, and he is in control. Often we can think that he must be sleeping. That simply isn't true. He knows what you are going through. Secondly, we need to remember that Jesus still cares. That was the question posed by the disciples to Jesus in Mark's account of this story. Don't you care, Jesus? And often that is the question too in the midst of chaos for us. Well, we find from this event that Jesus cared enough to be with the disciples on the boat. He cared enough to do what he promised. And if we continue to read this account of Jesus, we would find that Jesus' journey ends in a perfect storm at the cross, where Jesus goes into the eye of that storm and bears the full judgment of God in our place. So that if we believe in this mighty, mighty Saviour, we will be restored to God. Does he care? Of course he cares. And thirdly, we need to remember that he will bring us through. That's why Jesus questions their faith. Didn't you realize that I was with you? Didn't you realize that I promised to get you through? And so whatever we're facing today, he will uphold you and he will get us through. That is the comfort that we have as Christians. That ultimately, no matter how choppy the waters get or how powerful a storm is, he will keep us and get us through right until we reach the other side. Jesus is bigger than you think. And in our chaos, he enters our world. And ultimately, one day, he will restore order forever. Well, our time is against us, and so let's have a look at the second event with Jesus in verses 28 to 34. As Jesus lands ashore after the experience of the storm, no rest for Jesus, he is immediately greeted by two demon-possessed men. And so our second point this morning is, in our helplessness, Jesus rescues us. In our helplessness, Jesus rescues us. Now, at the beginning of this month, we received the verdict of the Chilcot report on the UK's involvement in the Iraq war. Now, let's just forget about the politics around the war for a moment. Because as I was listening to the news reports unfolding, it brought back memories of one of the major protagonists in the war. And that was Saddam Hussein. Now, Saddam Hussein, before his capture and his execution, was the president of Iraq. And during his time in power, he gassed 180,000 Kurds in 1988. He massacred Shia Muslims after the revolt in 1991. He invaded Kuwait and started the Iran and Iraq war. And as we think about these atrocities he did, the war crimes, the genocide enacted whilst he's in power, we can't help but think of others like him, such as Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin. People who have gone down in history as well. How would we describe them? Probably as evil men doing despicably evil things. And in our materialistic worldview, people would find it very hard to explain the existence of evil, but they wouldn't deny its presence in their world, in what they see and experience all around them in their individual lives. But the Bible is clear on this matter. It explains to us that evil exists. It is very real. That it is working to destroy us. And that evil has a name, and he is called the devil. And this is why it's really important that Matthew included this in the next event, this next encounter in verse 28 to 34. Because of course it's great that Jesus had the power to heal people. It's great that he has power over nature. But what about the very real presence and existence of evil that we see all around us in our world and in our lives that we are helpless against? What can Jesus do about this? Well, let's have a look at verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of Lake Galilee, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. These two men came out to meet Jesus, and they are gripped by the power of evil spirits. And in the West today, we are hit immediately with a problem with the idea of demon possession. Demon possession for us is frankly a bit of a joke. It seems a little bit melodramatic. And perhaps some would even go as far as saying and dismissing this encounter as a primitive way of describing mental illness in a sort of chronological snobbery. But actually what we see in this passage is that Jesus takes demon possession very, very, very seriously. And when he eventually does speak in this passage, what he finds is that he doesn't speak to the men and say, "Oh, you have a psychiatric complaint, which I'm now going to cure." No, he talks directly to the demons that are present. And so if Jesus takes them seriously, then we should too. And in particular, we should see that the devil's aim in this world is destruction. The destruction of ourselves as human beings, the destruction of our relationship with other people, and ultimately the destruction of our relationship with God. And in these two men, we see this destruction occurring. They have clearly, clearly lost control of themselves. They have lost their reason, their dignity. We read in verse 28 that they're living among the dead, and that they're so violent and no one comes near them. And so they've lost their humanity. They've lost their community. They are isolated. Now as you look at these men, you might be thinking, how on earth, John, is this applicable to me? I'm sure when we got to the end of verse 28, you didn't stop and think, yep, that's me. That describes me to a T. Say now, it might describe some of us before our morning coffee, but it's hard to relate to, isn't it? We might concede, of course, that evil exists and concede that evil is active in people's lives and lives like people like Saddam Hussein. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that these two men are extreme versions of you and me. It's a very extreme demonstration of what evil threatens and seeks to do in all of us if left to ourselves. Now, during my preparation for this morning, I came across an interview with a man called Peter Kendall, who was part of the British Army in charge of guarding the SS guards who had been working in the concentration camps during the Second World War. And in the interview, he was asked, "Did you see the SS guards as monsters or men?" And he replied, "Oh no, they're not monsters. They could have been you or me." And he goes on to qualify his answer. And he says, "What I am saying is that all a human needs is to be given enough power, freedom, and they will express it. What he's essentially saying is that what was in the SS Guard is in us, in seed form. But in the case of the SS Guards, they were given absolute power. And so what was in seed form blossomed and flowered and they became monstrous. And that's what's going on in our passage. That in these men, we see the work of evil, the work of the devil in full flower and unrestraint. And the devil wants to grow this seed in our own lives. As the voice of temptation says to us in a whisper, if you follow this way, you will really come alive. But what we see from this passage is that the opposite is true. That actually evil seeks to destroy us and dehumanize us and to isolate us. And in our helplessness, we know that we can give in to sin. And when we do, I'm sure like me, you experience a loss of dignity. We can lose community as sin harms our relationships. And even start to lose our identity as we become less and less and less the people that we want to be. We can't control evil in our lives. The best the human heart unaided can do is put a respectable mask on it. And like these two men, we are helpless. Let's have a look at verse 29. What do you want to do with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Now it's interesting to note that unlike everyone else, Jesus is not afraid of these demon-possessed men. Do you notice? But actually, they're afraid of him. And despite the lack of clarity from the disciples about Jesus' identity in the previous passage, Jesus is instantly recognized by the demons as the Son of God, which is the title of God's judge. The remarkable thing in this verse is that the demons know that there is a future date in God's diary earmarked judgment, where God's judge will come and put the world right. And that'll involve the complete destruction of all evil. In fact, with such certainty, they expect it. You notice? And yet their complaint is to Jesus is that he's early. And so we find in verse 30 and 31 that the demons beg Jesus and ask his permission to go into the herd of pigs. And notice with me that in all this encounter, Jesus just says one word. Do you notice that? He just says one word in verse 32. He said to them, go. That's all he says. There's no struggle. There's no sweat. There's no fight. He is so powerful. All he has to say is one word, and evil flees and is destroyed. In their helplessness, these men are captivated by the devil. And ultimately, they are going to be destroyed by him. And we know this would have happened because this is what happens to the pigs in verse 32. Have a look. Now, I have to say a lot of tears have been spilt over these pigs in the past. Lots of sympathy for them and the farmers. It's nuts. I get in to see all the time. But the focus on this is to miss the point being displayed here. In Mark's account, he says that there are 2,000 pigs in the herd, which indicate the vast scale of evil that had invaded these men. And it also shows us the intention of evil. It is to harm and destroy us. But supremely, this event demonstrates to us that Jesus has power and authority over evil. And he has the power to rescue us now. There will be a day when Jesus destroys evil forever. But in the meantime, he rescues individuals from evil and sustains them from evil until that day. Now, as we anticipate the ending of the story, you might be thinking that the story would have a similar ending to the previous one. With the people of the town seeing what Jesus has done for these men, saying, who is this man that even demons obey him? And then beg Jesus to rescue them from the evil that they can see in their own lives. But let's have a look at their reaction in verse 33 to 34. Have a look with me as I read it. Those tending the pigs ran off. They went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And they, when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Astonishingly, the people of the town begged Jesus to leave. They begged him to leave. Why would they do this? Well, firstly, it's because of the pigs. They had lost a lot of money. And instead of looking at the two men who were in their helplessness, were rescued by Jesus, their focus was on the loss of their income. It turned out the money was more important to these people than these men. And I know this is going to be a bit of a clunky parallel, but you can imagine the same reaction in Cardiff today. If the message of Jesus spread throughout our city, which we pray that it does, but as it goes, it does so thoroughly that drug pushers can't sell drugs anymore. The lap dancing clubs have to close because there's no custom. Alcohol consumption drops so dramatically that pubs and clubs on St. Mary Street have to close down. We can imagine the reaction of these business people being the same as those in the story. Go away, Jesus. Never mind the people who've been turned away from destructive habits. Never mind the fact that evil has been defeated. What they really care about is money. Go away, Jesus. Secondly, I think they react like this because they realize that having Jesus around would mean change. And as they heard about what happened to the men, they must have thought, wow, Jesus is powerful. And if he did them to them, what's he going to do to me? And so they say to Jesus, look, push off. Push off, will you? Because I'm okay as I am, thank you. I'm happy as I am. I'm happy with the world as it is. Thanks very much. There are people that I've met who have heard the true claims of Jesus, and they have said, I can see who Jesus is, Reeves, but I'm not going to do anything about it because I don't want my life to change. I want to keep sleeping with my girlfriend, my boyfriend. I want to keep getting drunk with my friends. And in fact, what they're saying is, please go away, Jesus. I prefer the things the way they are. Thanks very much. And sadly, what they're ultimately saying is, I prefer evil to you, Jesus, and your rescue. And as we hear this, we can't help but turn the attention onto our own lives. Because although we're aware of the evil in our world, and we are aware of the sin in our own lives, we weren't ready this morning to confess the surprising truth that there are sins in our lives that we rather like. And we say, push off, Jesus. This is okay. And so the question we're left with this morning, whether a Christian or not, is how are we going to respond to Jesus? How are we going to respond to him? What do we really value? The sin in our lives or the rescue offered by this mighty Savior? Will we respond like the townspeople and say, push off, Jesus? Will we respond like Thomas Jefferson and create our own Jesus, one that is comfortable with our lifestyle? Will we respond like the disciples asking the question, who is this guy? And keep on seeking to know him and find out more about him? Or will we respond like the demon-possessed men, with an overwhelming grateful heart, praising Jesus, that in our helplessness, he has rescued us, believing that he came to die for that seed of evil that is in us, or that full-blown botanical garden of sin in our lives. And as we remember that, we're freed from the devil's grip and controlled, and we respond by a desire to trust him, to serve him, to follow him, wherever it may take you, in your relationships, in your personal life, and in your witness too. The demon-possessed man became the first missionary to the Gentiles. And because of his bold testimony, many, many, many came to hear about the wonderful news of this mighty Savior. I wonder, will we go? Will we go into the workplace tomorrow liberated by the truth that we have a mighty Saviour who has the power to save everyone. Remembering that Jesus is bigger than we think.